Jonah 1. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come back with a new day today, Father, and probably new burdens and new concerns for some folks and things. Sometimes those concerns stay around for a long time, are old and familiar to us. A lot of our problems and sins, Lord, afflict us for years and years as Christians, and we labor against them. Father, they resurrect themselves and come back to haunt us. I pray you might help us here by something today. May we see a man as you see him, and Father, may we be able to take some lessons away from it. I pray if somebody's here lost, you'd help them to see their need for a Savior and how many chances they've had and how another one might be presented today. For those, Lord, that have just struggled in the Christian life with things and who hasn't, we pray that you might show them some light here today and help us, Father, to have the victory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you read through the little book of Jonah, and as I have, and come up with a pretty sound conclusion, and that's the fact that Jonah was pretty bullheaded. I mean, Simon Peter didn't have much on Jonah. Jonah decided he wouldn't do what the Lord told him to do and fled. The Lord pursued him across the eastern Mediterranean and part of the Aegean Sea, and finally caught up to him and wound up being puked up by a whale and all those things. Never did really have the right heart about things. And it's just remarkable that God did with Jonah what he did. I don't know if I'd ever noticed this too much, but reading through one of the last times, I noticed that there are just so many connections. Everybody's familiar, of course, with the fact that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he's one of the great types of Jesus Christ in the Bible. In fact, if you read carefully the end of Jonah 1 through Jonah 2, you'll find out that Jonah actually died and went to hell. He wasn't just in the whale's belly. He was in hell with the bars of the earth about him forever, and he was afflicted to the soul. I believe that Jonah died. The Lord resurrected him out of not only out of the whale's belly, but out of hell, had him puked up on the beach, and off he went to preach. But he's a great type of Jesus Christ. That much is true. But I don't know if you've noticed this. In Jonah 1, 3, you find that Tarshish is mentioned there a couple times. Well, Tarshish was the Apostle Paul's town. That's where Saul was from, Saul of Tarsus. And that's, by the way, where the disciples sent him after he got saved, because they weren't sure if maybe he wasn't some sort of an infiltrator of some sort. So they sent him back to Tarshish, back home, pretty much to set him on a shelf until the day that Acts 11 rolled around. Barnabas went to retrieve him. And as you know, just as Jonah was called to go to the Gentiles, so Paul was anointed the apostle to the Gentiles. Kind of amazing. I find down in chapter 1, verse 3 as well, a connection with Joppa. Joppa was the place that Simon Peter was kind of laid over there for a while when a vision of angels came to him, and he learned that he should go down to another city where Cornelius was. And there in that place, from Joppa, Simon Peter opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so here again is a connection with a city that where this guy was going, winding up being a connection to sending the gospel to the Gentiles. I find in chapter 1, verse 2, Nineveh is a great city. That great city might remind you a little bit of Babylon, where the Bible says over at the end of Paul's epistles that those that are elect in Babylon greet you. And so there's a connection with the great whore of Babylon, but it's also a connection with a great city where there are Christians as well. You find in chapter 1, verse 3, there's a ship. Well, obviously Jonah's in a ship, but that ship is connected with experiences that Paul and Peter and Jesus Christ all had in a ship. You know, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jonah winds up in the midst of a God-ordained storm. And you know, that may remind you of all the storms that the disciples, Peter, James, John, those guys went through as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. Those narratives were, they were afraid to death, and Jesus Christ came and calmed the sea and all those things. Well, here's Jonah in that storm. Paul's at sea in Acts 27 in a storm, and they wanted to toss Paul overboard, but didn't. They wound up tossing Jonah overboard. I read where Jesus was fast asleep in the boat in the midst of the storm. Here is Jonah fast asleep in the midst of a storm down in the lower holds of the ship. I read where Jesus calmed the sea in Mark chapter 4. I read where Jonah told those guys how they could calm the sea, and they pitched him overboard and they did calm the sea. Now, what I'm getting at here is that there's an awful lot of things that flow together here. It's like Jonah has this bad attitude. He's bullheaded. He does all these things wrong. And yet it's like Jonah, the book of Jonah, is this crossroads of all these things in common that we come into contact with in the Christian life. Paul, Peter, Jesus Christ, storm, ships, all those things. There's just so many commonalities. I wonder what that's all about. For instance, look down in chapter 1, verse 14. Where those sailors are concerned about shedding innocent blood if they kill Jonah. Well, I read where Judas Iscariot was responsible for the shedding of innocent blood with Jesus Christ. Again, Jonah type of Christ. I find in verse 17, God had prepared this great fish. We know him from Matthew 12 as a whale. Whether you agree with the nomenclature or not doesn't matter. If God says it's a fish and a whale, it's a fish and a whale, no matter what the scientists say. It's kind of funny about that because, as it turns out, not only was Jonah in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, and so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but did you know that from Ezekiel 32 that Pharaoh, who is a type of the devil, that he is called a whale in Ezekiel 32 verse 2, I believe. You read Jonah 2, it reads like one of the Psalms of David. You find in chapter 3, verse 4, 40 days that he said, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown, down in verse 4. Well, Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the mount. Elijah was 40 days and 40 nights without food. Jesus Christ went 40 days and 40 nights without food. You read where Jonah preaches this incompassionate message, and still everybody gets saved. He has the wrong heart, yet God repents of his what his intentions were to kill the Ninevites, in spite of the fact that Jonah had the wrong heart. Jonah in chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, you don't have to look there if you don't want to, requested to die. You can recall in the Bible Moses requesting to die. You can recall Elijah requesting to die. In chapter 4, verse 5, he set up a booth, a little lean-to tent sort of thing. And that's what Peter was suggesting they do at the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord coming in His glory by vision. And again, there's one other thing. Here is Jonah hunched underneath a gourd for shelter. And it's kind of like Elijah under the juniper tree. Now, I say all that, and I don't know that all those flow exactly together, but there's an awful lot of connections there. And I just get the sense that if Jonah had perhaps sneezed, that it might mean something. And my point here this morning is Jonah left a remarkable legacy behind. I want to preach to you out of the remarkable legacy of Jonah. Here is a bullheaded, stubborn as can be dude. And I suppose probably some of you might suffer a little of that. I don't know. I wouldn't know anything personally, of course. But most of us have those streaks in us, and I wonder how things are going. I just recall that Jonah suffered that, and I think about all the things that he went through, and I think about all the things the Lord still did with him. There are some lessons to learn here from the remarkable legacy of Jonah. First of all, I can say this. Reading about Jonah's life, makes me glad that Jesus Christ wasn't much like Jonah. I can read through this. I'm glad that Paul was not quite so much like Jonah. I'm glad that Peter was not quite so much like Jonah. I'm glad that those guys didn't resist God's will for what they were supposed to do quite as strongly as Jonah did. Aren't you glad to learn that Jesus Christ was glad to come and die for your sins on the cross? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners? He came willingly. You know, there is no indication of anything like a brawl in heaven between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God. There are no scratches across the floor of the throne room where God dragged Jesus Christ out, scratching the floor, screaming and kicking, trying to avoid coming down here to save me and you. There is no indication that God took Jesus Christ by the seat of the pants and tossed him out of heaven's gates and locked the door and said, "You go do what I told you to do." Aren't you glad that's the case? Because that's kind of what had to happen with Jonah. Here is Jonah, one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible, and yet there is no indication of anything like a tiff or a brawl between the Lord and His Son. I'm glad Jesus Christ gladly came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world to die for my sins. I'm glad. I can be glad that He suffered both hell and damnation and eternity for me willingly, that He came willingly to do it. He laid down His life for the sheep. I'm glad He did that. I'm sure glad that He didn't act like Jonah acted. Aren't you? I sure am glad that He was not quite as without compassion as Jonah was. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. No promises, no poem. You're on your own. See ya. I'm sure glad I got to hear the message more than once. I read here and I find that Jonah said one time, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There is no indication. I could see that he might have, but you don't have a record of Jonah saying that, preaching that sermon more than once. Here is what a sermon that could essentially be preached in about 4 or 5 seconds, and there's no indication that he preached it even more than once. I sure am glad that I got a chance to hear more than once before I got saved. Sure am glad the Lord gave me more than one opportunity, aren't you? I sure am glad that He's not mad at me that I got right. I sure am glad that when I got saved, Jesus Christ didn't pitch a fit and flop down on the hillside and complain to God. You say, "What's the point, Brother Stevens?" Well, the point is, it makes me glad that Jesus Christ was not all that much like Jonah. There may be some things in which Jonah was like Jesus Christ, but I sure am glad that Jesus Christ was not that much like Jonah. Aren't you? There's another lesson or two that I could learn, I think, from this. I'd like to say, secondly, if you will, go over to chapter 4 real fast. And in chapter 4, verse 10, this is the end of the story, as you know. And Jonah at this point has professed to God that he would rather die twice. Then said the Lord, verse 10, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons?" 1 score is 20. 60 is 6 times 20. That's 120,000 persons. There are 120,000 people in that town that are too young to have a consciousness of sin, that are ignorant of their sins because they're too young. A town with 120,000 kids in it of that age is a big town. And you know, I look here and it affirms that God's focus is on people. You know, one time two disciples came to the Lord. One was John the Beloved, and one was James Zebedee, his brother, and they said, "Since these Samaritans won't receive you, shall we, like Elijah and Moses, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of," right? I mean, it's easy to get sometimes kind of hard and cold where you just want to consume somebody with fire. And Jesus Christ said, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, Jonah lost sight of the human tragedy in that city. Sure, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Sure, they're wicked. Sure, there's coming a day those Assyrians from that city will march on the northern tribes of Israel and carry them away captive and mistreat them and rape them and abuse them and kill them and disembowel them and all those things. But still, there's 120,000 kids in that town that don't even know their right hand from their left. Say, what's the point? Well, it affirms that God's focus is on people. And you know, you can complain if you like, and it's true enough that God can be pretty tough on people. Once the line is drawn, you go all the way back in the Old Testament to Genesis 6. Man, folks, there were millions of people on this earth in Genesis 6. And there's only 8 people that got out. Only 8. Wow, that's pretty cold-blooded, right? You think about Sodom and Gomorrah and just burning up everybody with fire and brimstone. You think about Pharaoh's army all standing on the banks of the Red Sea and all dying in one fell swoop. I mean, the Lord just destroyed them. Tens of thousands of people die in plagues at a time. 185,000 Assyrians are killed in one night in Hezekiah's day. In the future, a great tribulation where literally hundreds of millions of people will die in great plagues and fires and volcanoes and natural disasters and God-ordained disasters. A lot of blood, an awful lot of death, amen? But at the same time, that God dispatches a prophet to go preach to a bunch of people that will one day march into northern Israel and destroy his people. And he wants to give them one last chance to get right. And so he sends a prophet. The prophet doesn't want to go. And so the Lord chases him across the eastern Mediterranean Sea up into the Aegean Sea, sends a storm, makes a special fish, and convinces him otherwise, sends him to hell, and then resurrects him out, listens to his prayers, resurrects him out, pukes him up on the beach and says, now, go preach to those people. You say, why should I preach? Because I want you to. I want them to repent. You say, what's the point? Well, it affirms that God's focus is on people. All because there's 120,000, probably, kids in that town that didn't so much as know their right hand from their left. I don't know at what age you learn right hand from left. I know some adults that don't know. You can tell by the way they drive. So maybe it involved those adults too, but still, the Lord focused on that 120,000 that didn't know. And so maybe the Lord's gracious to our country because of those that don't know. You say, there are way too many that know that aren't doing nothing with it. Well, maybe the Lord's being merciful because of those that don't know. So what's the point? Well, it affirms that God's focus is on people. You'd do well to remember that when the state fair rolls around next time or another Super Bowl comes to town. Or you have an opportunity to go deal with the public, and you look at that public. It would be well to remember that about 95% of that public that you see on the average street of Minneapolis on any given day at any given gathering is probably lost, and they're going to wind up in hell. And it's worthwhile to give it a shot, as hard as they are, and as many times as you've gone and haven't had any success, to try to get something in their hand that'll point them to Jesus Christ. I'd like to say, thirdly, I'd like to say that one of the things you can learn from the legacy of Jonah is that that legacy commemorates the fact that God often labors to overturn men's failures. I mean, here is Jonah, like I said, just as stubborn as a mule, just as bullheaded as a guy can be. He's got his mind made up. He does not want to go preach to those people. He does not want them saved. They're going to destroy his people in just a few relatively short years. And he's not interested in going. And yet here is God who labors for all this time, spends all this energy trying to turn this guy's heart. I believe that there's a time when the Lord draws a line on a guy. And maybe he drew a line on Jonah here. I'm not sure, because the way this thing closes, is with the Lord speaking. He said, look, I'm glad they got right, and you should be glad too, because there are 120,000 people in that city that don't even know their left hand from their right. But you're left from in the end of the book not knowing whether Jonah ever got right or not. You don't know whether Jonah ever got his heart right. You hope he did, but he might not have. There are other guys like that in the Word of God. I just know that there might be a time just like this place, and maybe it is for Jonah this place, where the Lord said, okay, I'm done with you. I have nothing left to say. You don't want those folks to get saved. Well, tough apples, bud. I'm done with you. Maybe he drew the line there. Kind of like with Lot. There came a day that the Lord delivered Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, offered to have him go to the mountain, and he instead chose to go to Zoar. Saw the same mess in Zoar that he had seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Decided he better leave there. Wound up being self-willed. Did go up to the mountain. And by the way, in that mountain, his two daughters seduced him into drinking, and you know that he wound up fathering incestuous children. Okay? And from that point, you hear not another word of Lot. You say, what's the point? Well, maybe that's the line. Don't quite know. Here is Judas Iscariot. Lord says, what thou doest, do quickly. Get out of here. So maybe that was the line for him, right? I don't know. I mean, there's a rich man in hell that waited too late to get mercy. There's a Pharisee who said, I'm just glad I'm not like that guy there, that lowlife there. And the Bible said it was too late for him because he never asked for mercy. See, what's the point? Well, there's a time maybe when God does draw the line, and I don't question it's true, but I also know this. Moses was a murderer. And the Lord still used him. David committed adultery and murder, conspired against a woman's husband, and the Lord still used him. Here is Paul. He was a persecutor, and God still used him. Here is Samson, who had a perpetual obsession with adultery, and God still used him. I'm not justifying anything. I'm not offering anybody license. I am saying that one thing God will do to a man is pursue him through life until that guy gets right or until it's just too late. And so I would suggest to you that if you know what the Lord wants you to do, that you go do it. And if you fail to do it before, get up and go do it again, because it just might not be too late. It's a commemoration to the fact that God labors to overturn men's failures. God pursued Jonah across the open sea, made a special storm, made a special fish, just to try to turn the guy's heart. In the end, you don't even know if the guy got his heart right. Maybe he never did. But still, God used him, and that just points to the fact that maybe you should get your heart right. How much more could God use you, if he has used you any at all, if you do so with an open heart? It commemorates the fact that God often labors to overturn men's failures. Have you failed more grievously than Jonah? Probably not. If you've failed to witness to a family member, if you've fallen before into sin and keep falling, it seems to me that as long as you have opportunity to get right, that's what you should do. As long as you have guilt, as long as you are convicted about the matter, it seems to me that you should move on that matter, because it seems to me the Lord's dealing with you. The Lord has done all that He could to chase you across the sea, made special circumstances to get your attention so you would get your heart right. I don't think that's something that should be just jettisoned. Just, oh well, people are awfully flippant today. That's nothing to be flippant about. You shouldn't be flipping about having another opportunity, because you probably do have another opportunity. Most of us sit here today because the Lord hasn't drawn a line on us and said, I am done with you. The reason you're here this morning is probably because the Lord isn't done with you if you will choose the right way. I'd like to point out something else to you. Here is Jonah, who went through all those miles and all that effort, was called of God in Jonah 1:1 to go take this message to the Ninevites wound up running. It's quite a testament, isn't it, to the fact that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, when I say that, I'm quoting you Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans 11 is about Israel. Romans 11 is about a nation that God chose and promised some promises to the forefathers. And God's not done with Israel yet, as we've so much talked about here in recent weeks. And so we know God's not done with Israel, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't turn back on a promise like that. Now, I'm not going to tell you that individual men can't go too far in some things. You can't lose your salvation, I know that. I know this as well. Jonah was still called after he ran. Jonah was still called after he got swallowed by a whale and not only went to the whale's belly but went off into hell for 3 days and three nights. I know that he was still called when he got puked up on the beach to go to Nineveh and preach the same message that God told him to preach from before. You say, what's the point? What you have failed to do, you should go do. You say, well, that was 20 years ago, and man, God has whooped up on me since then. I just don't think that the promise is still good. Well, there may be some things that the Lord doesn't allow you to do because of what maybe you've failed in. But in the main, the fact is, if you still haven't witnessed to that soul that you know you should, you know what you should do? Is go witness to that soul. Fact is, if you have failed your brethren in some matter of fellowship or some such thing like that, you still have the opportunity to get right. And this is the fact that God's gifts and calling are without repentance. If there are limits to it, if you still have the capability of doing what God called you to do, I think you should go give it a try. Because very often, you're the only light somebody's lost is going to get. You see, I have fallen so many times by this one besetting sin that I am sick of myself. How could God not be sick of me? Well, the Lord took your sins and put them under the blood of Jesus Christ the day you got saved. He expected a certain degree of failure from you. I'm not excusing anything, and I'm not giving you license for anything. I can tell you this. If He called you into fellowship with God and with His Son, if He called you into fellowship with the church, if He called you into fellowship with the brethren, if He called you to witness to the public, if He called you to witness to somebody in private, if He called you to live a life that's holy, I got news for you. That calling is without repentance. You're still called to do that. And I think that you should get up and do it. It's a testament to the fact that oftentimes the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If there's ever an exception to it, I can think of a few. But in general, the Christian life, no matter how bad you fell yesterday, you're called to live holy today. I don't care how long it's been since you prayed, you're called to pray today. I don't care how long it's been since you felt clean beneath the blood of Jesus Christ, you're called to be clean today. And you should get up and do it. I'll give you this as well. It shows that a little bit of Bible misapplied is a dangerous thing. I talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Jonah's a prophet. Almost certainly, Jonah knew, because evidently God had told him, that there was a day in the future that sure enough, these Ninevites, along with the rest of the Assyrians, would march onto northern Israel, take those 10 tribes captive, and do all those war crimes that are so common when you read about war in the Bible. And folks would be mistreated, raped, killed, murdered, disemboweled, all the suffering that goes with bloody carnal war. And Jonah knew that was going to happen to the Jews, to his own people, and now he's called to go preach to these Ninevites. And he doesn't want to go because he knows what's going to happen. So he knows a little bit of Bible. God's told him some things that'll happen. And because he knew that part of that Bible, he went off half-cocked. He didn't acknowledge God's heart in the thing, that God still had a heart for those 120,000 kids that didn't have a choice in things, didn't even know their right hands from their left, much less did they understand the sins of their parents or the sins of their people. And so the Lord says, go preach to them. And Jonah didn't want to go preach to them because he knew what was going to happen. That is, Jonah had a Bible excuse for not doing what God said. Oh, you should think about that. You and I both know, all of us know, that it's fairly easy to go in the Bible and find an excuse to not do what you're called to do. You may use the brethren's sins for an excuse. You may use any various number of things for an excuse. You know, Moses was called to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when he killed that Egyptian, which was wrong to do, he said he did it. Why? Supposing that the children of Israel would know that he was called to lead them out. It just didn't work out. It just didn't work out because a little Bible is a dangerous thing, misapplied. I mean, he knew he was supposed to deliver the children of Israel out, but it was the way, the wrong time. God hadn't called him to do it. God didn't call him to kill that Egyptian. A little Bible misapplied goes a long way. It's absolutely rampant today that folks know just enough to be dangerous. I think about every drunk that uses, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then often infirmities. Or to not drink in excess of wine. They use those excuses to still go drink and be, for that matter, a drunk. A little Bible's a dangerous thing. Little Bible. Misapplied. Here is John and James, as I said earlier in the message this morning. And one day they came to the Lord. They saw those Samaritans turn Jesus Christ away. They said, so, can we call down fire from heaven? Can we? Can we? He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. They knew enough Bible to know that in the future, Moses and Elijah would call down fire and destroy the wicked. But they didn't understand the timing. And my point, ladies and gentlemen, is that knowing a little Bible is sometimes a dangerous thing. And every man, woman, and child here is capable of making up a Bible excuse, a Bible-based excuse, even with things a little bit twisted, just so you don't have to do what you know you're supposed to do. Right? I'd like to say furthermore, I'd like to say it, the legacy of Jonah reminds us of the richness of the will of God. Here are all these failings of Jonah. Here are all these ways that he completely fell on his face and desired not to do the will of God whatsoever. And yet, the will of God kept catching up with him. In the end, he is the mediator, the midwife, for the singular greatest revival ever held. For those few days that he sat there on that hill outside of Nineveh, all the Ninevites got saved. He didn't even want them to. I mean, God answered prayers that he didn't even pray. God, give us revival. He never prayed the prayer, and God still answered it. See, what's the point? Well, it reminds you of how rich the will of God is. I know that you sometimes get overtaken and overburdened by your troubles, and one thing you go to bed with and you wake up with it the next morning, it just seems like it never goes away. The pressure never goes away. The weight, the burden never goes away. If you just raise up your eyes a little bit above the horizon, a little bit above the level of your problems, you might find that there's a very rich will of God out there for your life, and that if you would just yield a little bit in some things, the light might shine way differently upon your life and upon your problems than they do today as you sit in your stubbornness and your bullheadedness under your gourd. And then when the gourd dies, you have no sense but to complain that you should die too. It's not right. You're a Christian, right? A lot of you are Christians. You have no right to be as pessimistic and negative in life as some of you are. Because God is good. This is not Joel Osteen here. This is not Mr. Positivity. I'm not going to start blowing bubbles or anything like that. But I'm telling you that there's a rich, wonderful will of God out there if you'll just go live it instead of living in the midst of your prejudices and pride and stubbornness and bullheadedness and, may I add, childishness. Thank you very much. Get off YouTube. Cancel your Facebook, whatever that is. However you do that. And quit messing with stuff that drags you down and messes you up. I'd like to say, and you know I had to bring Facebook in somehow. I'd like to say further, it highlights God's long-suffering for one sinner. Man, folks, God put up with a lot with this guy. I mean, go preach to the Ninevites. No. Runs. Chases him all the way across the Mediterranean Sea into the Aegean Sea. Raises up a special storm. Raises up a special fish. Has him pitched off. Does something for him that he does for nobody else ever in history outside of Jesus Christ. Sends him to hell. Resurrects him. Pukes him up on a beach. And says, now go preach. And he goes and preaches, and everybody gets saved. And he's mad. And the Lord says, comes down and sits down beside him and says, why are you mad? He said, because I want to die, and because I knew you were just going to do this, and because I don't like these people, and I hate them, and I hate what you're doing, and I just don't want any part of it. He says, are you sure you want to die? He said, yep. He said, well, there's 120,000 people down there that got right that would have died today, and they would have done so without even a conscience, because they weren't old enough to even know. If you don't have sense enough to know that something good has been done, then I'm not sure how to help you. But I mean, folks, God walked that far in long suffering with this one single sinner. Now, I don't know how much attention God gives each and every single sinner. I don't know if we all get the same amount of attention, the same amount of leeway as Jonah got. If I were you, I wouldn't test the boundaries of it. Okay? It'd be smart. You might save yourself a great deal of misery if you wouldn't test the boundaries. But I'll tell you this right now. You could all stand up here today and testify, if you would, that God has suffered long with you. And the fact of the matter is, He's not done yet. We'll all get either raptured out of here or go to our graves and be able to put on our epitaphs that God was long-suffering with us sinners. God walks a long way with a man that'll just try to walk with him a little bit. So this is my final point then. This whole legacy of Jonah, you know what it does? It begs the prospects of a prophet with the right heart. For all we can tell through this entire book, I know it's a short book, but through the whole book, you cannot find a moment where Jonah could, in confirmed fashion, be said to have a right heart in everything. He still went. He was willing to go because he had to and had really had no choice. What do you do after you've been to hell and got puked up on a beach? Well, I guess you go. Because it's plainly the Lord's going to chase you down and beat the snot out of you if you don't go. So you have to kind of go. But if all that happened against Jonah's will and against his better wishes, just imagine what might have happened if he had a right heart. I mean, can't you point to some things where God's been really good to you and given you some spiritual fruit and peace and happiness and some things where He kind of overrode your will and your desires and your wisdom and all your wants and needs and all those touchy-feely things to give you something legitimate? He overruled what you wanted to give you something. Can you imagine what He might have given you had you just had a right heart? You know, there's got to be a better way than being chased over the Mediterranean, pitched off into the sea in a storm, swallowed by a whale, go off into hell, have to be resurrected, get puked back up, and then still have to walk a really long way to get to your preaching grounds. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way than being pursued with a 2x4, getting busted upside the head, herded around, knocked down, poked and prodded with a cattle prod, until finally you say, "Uncle, Uncle, I give, I'll go." There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way than just being dragged, kicking, where the Lord wants you to go. Ananias didn't want to baptize Paul. He said, "Ananias, I'm going to bring you a guy. His name's Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to baptize him." He said, "Oh, Lord, I've heard of that guy. He's a terror. I don't want to baptize him." Well, Ananias did baptize him, praise the Lord. And this guy became the apostle of the Gentiles. Don't you think it might be wise to have a better attitude about what the Lord called you to do? Do you really think that Ananias did not want to baptize that guy, yet he wound up being the apostle to the Gentiles. Don't you think it might be best for some of the things in your life if you would do what the Lord wants you to do with a right heart instead of being dragged, kicking and screaming and grabbing the legs of furniture on the way out? Don't you think? Peter always had his foot in his mouth. He was always saying something wrong. Even on that notable time when the Lord said, "Yeah, I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem and mistreated and eventually killed," and he says, "Oh, not you, Lord, blah, 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 blah." Off he goes, right? Look how the Lord used Peter. Even after cursing at the fire, even after denying the Lord 3 times, look at what the Lord did for Peter. Now, I don't question that Peter got his heart right. I see all that evidence of that. But imagine what could happen had Jonah been right with God, if he'd had the right heart. If you can point to any fruit spiritually in your life, from your childhood, from the times that you got some prayers answered, from the time that some things happened in your behalf where the Lord was plainly kind to you, don't you think it'd be wise to go back and retrack and maybe get your heart right to see if there might be a little bit more of that treasure rather than being dragged, kicking and screaming out the door? The remarkable legacy of Jonah. Here's a guy that leads singularly the most wonderful short-term revival that's ever been led. It didn't exceed the revival of Josiah's day, probably, or the revival of Hezekiah's day, but Jonah's revival happened over a matter of days. And it was all God. It was all the product of God doing something in spite of a bad-hearted prophet, a bull-headed moose, somebody that was just interested in pounding his head against God's will. Don't you think you'd be better off? Don't you think there's a better way? I think there's a better way. And you should learn that way from the legacy of Jonah. Let's bow our heads and pray.